There is something to be said for this claim that before it sets in front of you any list of things to do, good preaching stirs up in your blood a hotter fire of a greater desire for God. I'm not sure how my preaching as a whole measures up to that standard, but I do know that contemplating again this year the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, this acted parable, as it has been called, has drawn me to Jesus, has deepened my desire to understand him, to be near him, to be known by him. And even, is it really possible to become more like him? As a human person who is deeply and irrevocably committed to both love and holiness. Someone who knows when to be humble and full of gentleness. And when, for love's sake and for the sake of holiness, to be defiant and adamant against all that is unloving and unholy. Oh, Jesus, I'm thinking as I read this Palm Sunday story, who are you? How extraordinary you are. How do you bring together within yourself things that seem so contrary as love and holiness, as humility and defiance? Love me, Lord Jesus, and act on me. Change me, work on me, because I know no one who is so full of gentle love as you are, and so full at the same time of zeal and passion for the holiness of God. I'm going to ask the ushers now, and I think Ben's tagged a couple of you to help, to pass out these readings through Passion Week, or Holy Week, as it has sometimes been called. This gives you the opportunity through the week, if you start today, this gives you the opportunity, if you read every day, to read through all of the gospel accounts of the Lord's passion and his death, beginning with the triumphal entry. A year ago, Professor Jerome Bars ended an article he wrote titled The Importance of Story. It was a year ago, this past Christmas time. He wrote at the end of the article, "This holiday season, I urge you to read the gospel story to yourself and to your family and friends." Of course, that was the gospel story of the Nativity of Jesus Christ, which we have already alluded to this morning. Well, we are in Passion Week on the threshold of another holiday, Easter. And let me urge you in the next 7 days before Easter morning, go back and read this part of the gospel story to yourself, first of all, and to your family and friends, because it truly is a story that astounds and amazes and humbles us and stirs us up to a hotter fire, a greater desire for God and his Christ, who gave himself up for our sake. The King of the universe dashed to pieces, as it were, thereby gaining an eternal victory over evil, over sin, and over death. You've already heard Matthew's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. It was the Sunday before his awful death. Turn to it, if you will, in your Bible. It's on page 1532 If you're using a pew Bible, it's the 21st chapter of Matthew. We ended the gospel lesson at verse 11. What follows is Jesus' indignation against the money changers. In verse 12, we read, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer. That's Isaiah. The full text of Isaiah says, my house will be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you are making it, and here Jesus quotes a passage from Jeremiah, a den of robbers. It's a remarkable story. Matthew takes care to quote Zechariah. Zechariah 9, verse 9 here, where this Messiah king is promised to Israel, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt. That's a male young horse or donkey, the foal of a donkey. Foal is just means a young animal, whether male or female. But so very clearly here, Matthew and all the gospel writers see Jesus' triumphal entry as a great and wonderful fulfillment of what was promised by Zechariah. But then we read further in Matthew's account. Note that immediately the first thing that Jesus does upon coming into Jerusalem is that he goes to the temple and commits an act of defiance, if you will, an act of lordship, an act of kingship, and he throws out the money changers. But then Matthew goes on, the blind and the lame came to Jesus at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area. Now notice the irony here. Matthew says that when they saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, they objected. The kids were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, but the Pharisees were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, and here he quotes Psalm 8, from the lips of children and infants, you, O Lord, is implied, have ordained praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. In a moment of real history, friends, our history, around the year 30 AD or so, when Tiberius, stepson of Caesar Augustus, was emperor of Rome, Jesus Christ, as a divine man and Messiah king, by unrepeatable acts of commitment to both the love and holiness of God, destroyed the grip on us of evil, of sin, and of death. And in that same commitment to the love and holiness of God, characterized by gentle humility and by righteous defiance, Jesus sets the model for truly human, that is, for fully human character in every age and in every place. To love as God loves, and to promote and worship and defend, and if need be, to die for the honor of his holiness. That is what it means to be fully a man. That is what it means to be a real woman. If all we know how to do is to be gentle with other people in the name of divine love. And friends, this, I submit to you, is the great danger, the great temptation of the modern age. If all we know how to do is to be gentle and we do not learn also when and how to be defiant in the name of and for the sake of God's holiness, then our humanness is deformed. Our character, we might say, is only half human. But here on that first Palm Sunday, we find both the love and the holiness of God together. And this festival parade indeed marks the beginning of the great climactic and unrepeatable events by which the Messiah King defeats, emasculates the tyranny we live under. In other words, by which he destroys the power of evil, the power of sin, and the power of death in and over our living. What ends dramatically on Easter morning begins triumphantly, yet also cryptically, on Palm Sunday. In verse 14, Matthew considers it important to refer to the blind and the lame who came to the temple. And we read there, and he healed them. But the healing had already started in Jericho, where the crowds began. Go back, if you will, to chapter 20 and verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The messianic ring to that would have been unmistakable. Let's set the stage a bit for the triumphal entry of Jesus. John tells us that already by this Sunday before Passover, what essentially was an arrest warrant had already been issued for Jesus by the religious authorities. This was after he had done the inconvenient thing of raising somebody from the dead. That was Lazarus. And John reports that there was political speculation. Now, we know that. We got sick and tired before the election of the endless political speculation. John reports some of it concerning Jesus. There's a provision in the book of Numbers that says that if you have become ceremonially impure, you cannot celebrate the Passover until you go and go through the purification rites. These lasted about a week. So the week before Passover, John tells us that the people are there in the temple area. Jesus hasn't shown up. And so they're saying, "What do you think? Is he going to show up for the feast or is he not?" Buzz, buzz, buzz. They understood that there was this kind of rising crescendo of the Jewish leaders' opposition to Jesus and his to them. This was big news in and around Jerusalem. But Jesus is on the move. And so he leaves Jericho. Now he leaves walking. A big crowd is gathering. After all, he is traveling southwest on the road. It's a Roman military road. It's 17 miles long from Jericho to Jerusalem. And if you're going from Jericho on that road and you're traveling southwest, that means you're going to Jerusalem. He is going into the jaws of the opposition. This road goes up 3,000 feet in 17 miles to Jerusalem. But at Bethphage, which means house of figs, it's a little village, he gives a message to two of his men. He says, go into the little village ahead, bring back, it's literally a beast of burden. A beast of burden in Palestine at this time is a donkey. And I put in the bulletin this morning for you that delightful poem by G.K. Chesterton, his tribute to the ass, that much maligned mammal species in the poem. It's on the back of the bulletin. Jesus tells these two men to get the donkey, and then what happens? He's really going to do it. He's going to ride in to the city as a king. And so in these verses, Matthew brings right to the fore this great prophecy. Jesus told them to get the donkey, and Matthew says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was claiming to be the great son of David, the Messiah king. And so we read in 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them, that is, on the garments. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the road and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, and we have already done our shouting. This, they're thinking, is it. Jesus is declaring his opposition to Rome, and everyone wants to get on the bandwagon. Very self-consciously and very meticulously, Jesus here is defying the hard-hearted leaders of Israel who don't love God. They use God. And so Jesus invokes that great prophecy, the Messiah King, the princely son of David, will claim his rightful place of rule and authority, but he will do it by riding into the city on a donkey. Almost as if to draw out his enemies out of the background, Jesus boldly, brazenly marches into the city, accepting these great cries of acclamation of his kingship. He's seizing power, so the people thought. They yell and they shout, they are elated. Well, where is Christ's commitment to love? And where here is his zeal for God's holiness? Well, we've already noted it. Jesus has compassion. Matthew says it explicitly. He has compassion for the suffering. And so we read, he heals them. In most of the Jewish sources that we have from this time, it's clear that Jewish leaders forbade people who were sick from making any kind of sacrifice in the temple because it was regarded as impure and not worthy of God. But what do we read? Even on the road out of Jericho and now when he comes into the temple, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying, but immediately then in verse 14 we read, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Christ cares about those who suffer sickness and injury of all kinds, physical and mental. He is the great friend of the weak. Now it is true that he didn't heal every sick person in Israel, but he gave a demonstration of the truth. And Matthew will recall it in another place, that by his work on the cross, Jesus made it possible for all disease eventually to be overcome. He took not only our sins, but all of our diseases and our sorrows and sadnesses as well, and nailed all of it to the cross. And so all of the gospel writers represent Jesus as the great friend of the weak, those marginalized because they're not the greatest specimen of physical, mental, or emotional strength. And you know that very well about me. I am not a great specimen of physical strength. And yet God's heart is tender toward me. Here, so clearly and so powerfully, is the love of Christ manifested for the hurting. So we too should care for the sick and the weak and those marginalized by their injuries or by their diseases, those who in old age lose their strength and their vitality. To do that, even when it's hard, even when it's taxing, is to be like Jesus. Well, secondly, Jesus shows his love here in his care for the children. Jesus loves children, and so what happens? He defends them, and these kids were probably being unmanageable the way kids are, a little bit out of control, shouting, and the Pharisees rebuke him. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "And have you never read?" They were thinking, "Hey, this is blasphemous." Jesus says, "You don't know your Bible well enough. Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise'?" It's the second verse of Psalm 8. What's very striking about this is that as these kids are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," Jesus quotes this as if their shouting praise to him is in fulfillment of Psalm 8:2, which of course has in view the praise of God. The implication is very clear, that he is claiming oneness with God. Jesus has indeed a heart of compassion. Where else does Jesus embody the tender love of God on Palm Sunday? Well, it's in an incident during that parade that only Luke records. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 19. The 19th chapter of Luke, it's on page 1632 in the Pew Bible. Beginning at verse 41 in Luke chapter 19, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes.'" I'm told, I've never been to the Holy Land, but I'm told that there's a place in this Roman military road as it comes over the Mount of Olives where the road turns, and as you turn, it's kind of like coming into Pittsburgh, you come through the tunnel there, and all of a sudden there's the city of Pittsburgh, and you come around the bend, and there's the city of Jerusalem. Perhaps it was there at that place. But Luke says that when Jesus saw the city, he began to cry tears. Tears of compassion for people in the hardness of their hearts. These are the people who defied him. And Jesus cried tears for them. Do we cry tears for the hard-hearted? We will. Not every day, but we will cry tears for those who have pushed away the Lord and his Christ, if we love them as Jesus loved them. And Jesus' gentleness, his humility, where is that? Well, it emanated from his being. His whole character was shot through with the quality of gentleness. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, he reported these words on Jesus' lips when he said, "I am gentle and humble in heart." He characterized himself as the gentle one. And so the longed-for prophecy in Zechariah 9 of the mighty Son of David coming as king contains this great paradox. He is a king, The paradox isn't lost on Matthew because he records verse 9 of Zechariah 9. See, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey. He comes as the Prince of Peace in gentleness and humility. And so while here Jesus is really defying the religious leaders' ban on him, as he implicitly claims Messiah's mantle and his rights as king, he also comes into Jerusalem not on a war horse, but on a donkey, a symbol of coming in peace. And by the end of the week, he will go submissively all the way to execution without lifting a finger to stop it, so that he is likened to a lamb that goes completely quietly to have its throat slit. Well, where is his zeal for God's holiness? That's also in the incident on the way into Jerusalem recorded by Luke. Go back to Luke chapter 19, if you will. Jesus did weep for the hard-hearted who rejected him. But this is so stunning because in the very next sentence, Luke tells us that Jesus virtually functioned here as a prophet of doom, announcing a terrifying punishment from heaven in the form of an absolutely crushing military siege, an embankment around you, and ultimately a defeat. If you, even you, verse 42, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus goes on, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You did not recognize literally the day of your visitation. That is, you did not understand that in my coming to you, God himself was coming. And of course, there was an absolutely crushing Roman military siege under the general Pompey. 4 years it lasted, and it was absolutely terrifying and awful. Do you have zeal for the holiness of God? A theologian from Eastern Europe wrote a book called Free of Charge, and he wrote about how he came personally to understand the necessity of seeing God as full of wrath at our actions in the world. He started out not thinking that God was wrathful because he didn't think a God of love could be wrathful. Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath, he thought. But an author writing about him says the last vestiges of his resistance to this idea fell under the horror of the war in the former Yugoslavia, where he was born and raised, with hundreds of thousands killed and brutalized and millions displaced. He writes that he could not imagine God not being angry. God's love causes God to be angry at humanity's inhumanity. God's anger, God's wrath, then, is the right response to the ungrace of human evil. Here on the way into Jerusalem, however, it is not man's inhumanity to man. That may be in the background, but that is not in the foreground. What's in the foreground and invites the wrath of a God who is holy, who is set apart from impure people, is the arrogance of human beings who defy the grace of God when it comes to them. and calling Jesus an imposter and refusing to bow before him, they make themselves guilty of the most awful blasphemy. And of course, Christ's commitment to the holiness of God, friends, is also in the temple incident that Matthew records. That is the very first thing that Jesus does when he gets into Jerusalem and he gets down off the donkey. He goes into the temple to claim his covenant rights, as it were, as king of Israel, and he drives out the money changers. What a remarkable figure. He is humble and he is defiant. He is so expressive of the tenderness of God's love and yet so committed also to promoting the holiness of God. That was Jesus. Let me close with this from John Towler, a 14th century monk, in his Meditations on the Passions of Jesus Christ. And he picks up so wonderfully on Jesus as the Son of David, who was the Messiah Prince, the King who came to do battle. And he writes to his fellow believers, "Behold then, O faithful soul, and look upon this bold-hearted David, your God and Lord, how he burns with exceeding great desire to begin the combat and to lay down his life for his people and the house of Israel. Behold, I pray thee, and see how animated by love he is the first to come to the place of battle to fight for you. Of a truth, before his enemies had come, he had already exercised his limbs for the fight, and although only by lowliness and love and prayer and long-suffering, he had determined to do battle before those envious ones had laid their cruel hands on him. Yet gladly did he take suffering upon himself when it did come, so that no pain can be likened to his pain." Friends, there are things unrepeatable that Christ did as the Son of David. You cannot make atonement for your faults. There are things that only Christ could do. But I submit to you that in this wonderful expression in the Gospels of these things that don't seem to fit together, the grace and compassion and love and tenderness of God, there is also side by side this passionate and zealous commitment to God's holiness and to his honor. There is much in that that Christ wants to build into us, because he is our older brother. And one of his purposes in coming was to save us from the power of sin, death, and guilt, yes, but also it was to make us like him. As you go into your week then, let me encourage you to just take seriously that this is a week when we try to focus ourselves on Christ and what he's done, the sense in which what he's done is unrepeatable, the sense in which it is a model for you in relationships. Let me encourage you, do the readings. Let me encourage you, come Thursday night to the meal when we reflect on this remarkable combination of humility and defiance, of tender love and passionate commitment to God's holiness. Come on Good Friday, when here, right here in our own sanctuary, we'll be hosting Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church. Come to Sunday morning when the teens over at Blackburn Park lead us in a sunrise service. Come to the breakfast and celebrate with us the great resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the center. Remember that song we sing? I want to walk as a child of the light. I want to follow Jesus. God set the stars as light for the world. The star of my life is Jesus. May that be true for you. May that be true for me, especially in this week.